I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In the natural, when a citrus tree is not grafted, the tree grows, but its fruit is bitter. Roses, if they're not grafted, will grow, but they're very thorny, the branches aren't full, and they don't develop properly. The whole scripture that I just read to you is how we are to stay grafted in to the one who is the vine, Jesus Christ. And when we enter into a life of how we really change, we stay in that place of abiding in him. Am I ringing? Is there something I should do? Up. How's that? Better? Good. Okay. That would have drove me crazy if not y'all. We want to talk about, for a little while, the two sides of incarnation. God's part and our part. What it means to enter a life of sanctification. What it means to really change as a Christian disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a part that is God's only, which is justification, the work of the cross. We don't have scars in our hands or our feet. There's only one Savior, only one God. There is only one that can die for you. There is only one that can give you his righteousness, and that is Jesus. We cannot add anything to justification. We cannot add anything to the cross. That's God's part. And we're to respond to that cross by saying yes to reality, asking Jesus into our heart to be Lord and Savior, and then abide in him as rooted and grounded in truth and love, we grow up in our salvation. Growing up in that salvation is the work of sanctification. Sanctification has a part that belongs to God and a part that belongs to us. And I want to kind of set those over against each other so you have kind of an idea of what I mean by that. God's part is to put in us the disposition and heredity of Jesus. Our part is to flesh out the Christ life within us that he puts in. God's part is to put within us the fruit and gifts of his Spirit, which are incarnational. And our part is to believe and rely upon the union with Christ as we manifest the fruits and gifts. God's part is to initiate this change, and our part is to respond in obedience to that initiation. God's part equips us with holiness, and our part is to choose to put on the virtues and live out a life full of moral goodness and health for our soul. God's part is to lay the foundation, which is Christ, Jesus. The scriptures tell us no other foundation can be laid other than Jesus. We have to begin with a life with him if we really want to change. And then our part is to co-build upon that foundation that is Christ. He is the one that brings grace to us. Our part is to take the grace given and develop a character that is pleasing unto him. Now, there's lots of scriptures that we can go through in this. Let me just give you a few. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Again, I like what Clay did a while ago. We've got part of these scriptures in tiny little print that we kind of whisper and we don't really grasp. But then there's other parts of these that scream at us and we miss how they go together. This is such a scripture. We get the first part really well. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We can all do that really good.
Especially with fear and trembling.
Right. But we miss the rest of it. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In other words, you don't work out your salvation without working from that place of union with Christ within. Colossians 1:29. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I don't live this life alone. I don't try to change alone. It is Christ in me, my strength. And it's his powerful working in me that enables me to change. Colossians 4:17. See to it that you complete the work that you have received from the Lord. Clay gave you the scripture at the beginning that Jesus will complete what he has begun in your life. Philippians 3:12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:2, grow up in your salvation. There's so many of them. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, work out your salvation, as I said. Is that the one I've already given? Yeah, Philippians. Excuse me. Scratch that. You should see my notes.
That is a great mystery.
Yes. James 2:17. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Romans 14:23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Galatians 5:6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. We could go on and on. I have pages of scriptures. But those are just a few to give you an idea of the foundational belief system that belongs to the Christian message, and that is incarnation. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Christ comes into us, not only comes with us to help us, but he comes into us so that we can truly live the Christian life, not alone, but always in union with him.
If you begin to consciously call to remembrance that he lives in you, that he lives in you, that he does not just come down and generally, corporately inhabit, quote, the body of Christ, whoever that is. He lives in you. That he has made you uniquely different from any other person. You have to believe in your uniqueness. You have to believe that that uniqueness was purposefully planned by the Creator, because his intention has always been to relate to you individually as well as corporately. I'm grateful for all the scriptures that talk about we, the body of Christ. You have the mind of Christ, for instance, is plural in the Greek. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is plural in the Greek. Most of the scriptures that we tend to quote as individualistically are corporate, because God does call us the body of Christ, and the body implies parts relating to one another under one head. But the danger of emphasizing that in a culture like ours, where we have been abandoned maybe as children, or where we have not been properly called into our true identity by loving parents. I mean, the sad fact is, many of us in this room never knew what it was like to feel secure in the love of two parents. That sad fact is becoming increasingly true as marriages disintegrate and families fall apart. And for the reason we emphasize you need to know the value of who you are as an individual is because if you don't have that foundation, then when you hear about corporate blessing, you know how you interpret it? Yeah, God loves the world. He just overlooks me. I mean, God cares about the world so much He gave Jesus, but God loves everybody, so, you know, since I'm an everybody, I guess I have to be loved, but if God had a choice, He probably wouldn't include me. I mean, we may not be quite that neurotic about it or that verbal about it, but deep inside, especially when we're going through bad times or we're going through times of decision-making, when we seem like nothing we do is the right choice or any other number of negatives, it's very easy to feel like an orphan. And that's why Jesus purposely uses the phrase in John 16. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. And I like it when it's translated that way because that's the strength of the Greek term there. Some translations say, I'll not leave you comfortless. Well, that's kind of a comfortless translation to me. I will not leave you as an orphan. See, you can't talk about corporateness and orphans in the same sentence. You understand what I'm saying? Orphan implies, I see your abandoned circumstances. I feel the pain of your isolation. I sense the feeling that you're not loved or not connected, and I will not leave you in that state. I will not leave you as an orphan. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, a verse which unfortunately tends to get quoted as an evangelistic message, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will open the door and come in to him and eat with him and him with me. That's not an evangelistic verse at all. It's okay to use it for soul winning, I guess, but that's not what it meant. Jesus was talking to his own people. He was talking to parts of his own church. He was talking to and he says, if any man or woman, any one of you, will hear my voice and respond, I will come and interact with you. I mean, the most intimate setting of putting my feet under the same table that your feet are under. You can't get more individualistic than that other than the marriage union. This has to do with, especially in Middle Eastern concepts, to eat together was to covenant together. It was you would never betray a man you had eaten with. Of course, they did, but technically, I mean, that was a breach of deep covenant. Are you understanding what I'm trying to say to you? But you see, if you didn't have the experience of a father holding you in his lap, putting his arms around you, looking you in the eyes and saying in some form or other, you are more precious to me than you can ever know, then your body doesn't have the memory of that. Remember we talked a while ago about body memories and the blue lights coming up behind you? Well, you know, there's a positive side of that. The positive side is if you've been loved like that, your body will remember it, even if you're divorced or even if you are abandoned or betrayed or have never married. If you have the foundations of love that parental love should have given you, it'll hurt to be abandoned, but you won't feel devastated beyond words. Right? But see, nowadays we see people devastated. When they go through a breakup, it's devastating. I mean, it is destroying to them. Why? Because quite often they tried to find the love they didn't get as children in romance. Are you with me? They try to find everything in that lover, everything in that husband, that wife, whatever. And when it falls apart, they not only react out of adult pain, but they are reacting out of the same child deprivation that caused them to pursue that relationship anyway. And so they hurt much more deeply. The pain is much greater. And so that's why we always, I think no matter what we teach on it, we always try to bring this part in to some degree for you to be able to learn to come to God and cry out to Him, as we just sang. I cry out. You need to cry out. I know, like many Americans, it's not British culture to be vocal and verbose. And in American circles, that's true in church too. But when you get to church, you need to become Italian. Better yet, Hebrew. You need to get Mediterranean when it comes to relating to God. You need to get out of whatever cultural bondages have you all locked up. And you need to express yourself to God. It's not that God is holding a bone saying that, you know, keep snapping and I'm going to keep holding it higher and higher and you just keep snapping. But we learn to sin with our bodies. We learn that without having to have any teaching, right? You learn how to sin with your body, whether it was sexual immorality or fighting or cursing or whatever it is. Your body got involved. Why is it when it comes to spirituality, we turn Gnostic? The body just disappears and everything is done up in the imagination and inside. There are some things you need to cry out to God about. And if you see, this is where one of the characteristics of people who really change is passion. You've got to let the passion in you rise up. You've got to get in touch with your desires. For instance, the psalmist in Psalm 38, he says, all my desire have I laid out before you. Now look, how many of you could say that in this room today? All your desires you have laid out before Him. I pester God. I pester Him. I've got a 6-year-old granddaughter who knows what she wants and she knows who to go to get it. And it's amazing how many times in a 5-minute period she can repeat herself. You know, it's just, some of us get taught, you know, pray one time and trust God. And if you pray more than once about the same thing, you've prayed in unbelief. How many of you ever heard that teaching? Well, it depends on what the prayer is. There's some truth to that. But Jesus also said, knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. Cry out. There's such a thing as just letting the passion. Now, why would God require you to do that? So the passion in you will rise. It's not that God's trying to be coy or trying to be hard to reach. He's trying to get you out of passivity. God hates passivity. That's a whole subject today that we could spend our whole time today on. God hates passivity. Just sitting quietly and trusting God is a beautiful thing. There's good in that. But sitting quietly because you're a deadhead and because just sitting still comes really natural to dead things is not a good thing. And they start smelling after a while. See? Passion. What are you passionate about? I mean, what gets you stirred up?
No, the scriptures put it this way. What do you hunger and thirst for? What do you want? See, some of us are so out of touch with our true selves, we don't even know what our true desires are. We can say things big, like how we started. You know, well, I want to be loved and I want to know how to love. What do you mean by that? What are the little goals in your life? What are the big goals in your life? How does it infect your body, as Clay's been talking about, passion? See, God wants to see change happen not only in the way we think or in the way that we feel or in the way that we manifest our faith in Christ. He wants to change the way we worship. He wants to change the way our body responds to life. He wants to see us hold forgiveness out in front of us and not have to drag it up from behind when we need it. We should live a life, as the word forgiveness means, to give first. You know, how does that manifest in your body?
I mentioned my dad in the first section. And I talk about that often because that's what we do, and we deal with parent relationships and so forth. And so quite often it's natural for us to talk out of our own story. But I'm especially sensitive to mentioning my dad right now because it seems like he may be approaching the last hours of his time here on earth. And he's just come out of hospital, and I don't know what the diagnosis is or the prognosis, and won't know until I get home. But I'm very grateful for the mercy and grace God has poured out in my relationship to my dad. But he and I had no relationship whatsoever. There was no relationship when I was a boy. The only thing between us was anger, bitterness, and friction. And even after I was a Christian, there was no emotion in me toward him other than standoffishness, self-protection. Those were the energies that defined my interaction with him. Many of you have heard me tell the story, which I won't take the time to tell today, about how God supernaturally met me one day and showed me something I needed to repent of that had set up this block between my father and me. And the Lord healed it. The reason I'm mentioning that is because we're on a journey. If you don't think of life as a journey, you need to learn to think of it that way, because the Bible presents it that way. We're moving somewhere. Hebrews chapter 11 says that we are pilgrims on a territory that's inhabited by foreigners and enemy territory. And we are looking for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if the writer of Hebrews says, if we were not looking for that other city, it would be manifestly evident. But it's manifestly evident we are not from here. This is not home. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love the earth. It doesn't mean we don't love the interaction with people in our family and so forth. But how many of you feel this rising, increasing sense in you that you belong somewhere else? It grows every day. And if you have that sense of journey, you become aware of God's hand. You may not be aware of it until you're older and can look back. But I look back in my 20s and my 30s. I have to look a long way back now. But I see the hand of God guiding when I thought I was making a royal mess of things, and I was. I was stumbling my way through life, trying to hear the Lord, trying to discern His voice, making horrible messes, but always, as Mary, I love to hear Mary say this, if you're going to fall, fall towards Jesus. Don't fall away from Him. And quite often in those days, I was stumbling and falling and making horrible mistakes. And this is long before Mary and I knew each other. I was in and out of horribly abusive and painful relationships. I'd get out of one, recover from it, and go look for the next one. The same way I got in the one that just nearly killed me. I mean, I was constantly getting my heart torn to pieces because I was making the same, like a guy hitting himself with a hammer and saying, man, that hurt. Boom. Man, that hurt even worse. Let me try over here. Boom. Well, that's the way my life looked to other people with common sense. But to me, I was just searching, you know, looking for love in all the wrong places, and getting hurt over and over. And all the time saying, God, why? You know, God, why? God, why do you let this happen? I look back at it now, and I see how God protected me from so many life-destroying issues in that. But He also gave me freedom of choice. I see choices that I made that were motivated by selfishness. And yet, in the midst of that, I was crying out to God not to let me be destroyed by my selfishness. Now, this is what grace is, among other things. Grace is not, you know, you hear people say grace is unmerited favor. Well, yeah, but that's an anemic definition. Grace is far more than just unmerited favor. That sounds like something that came out of a dusty theology book that nobody reads. And I can understand why nobody reads it. Grace is the power of God extended for your good. Grace is power. Grace is supernatural. Grace has His provident wisdom in it. So here I am stumbling along in my ignorance, making horrible mistakes, still struggling with immorality in my life, still struggling with impure thoughts, still struggling with emotionally addictive behaviors that get me in trouble after trouble after trouble. But you know what? The core of me, I am crying out with all I know, Jesus, I want your will. Jesus, I want your way. Jesus, I want you to direct my life. And I want to tell you something. I shouldn't be alive, but I am. I should not have survived those years, but I did. Now listen, be careful here. If you go out of here thinking, well, Clay said he lived like a mess and God still turned good out of it, so I guess I can go live like a mess too. You're a totally different breed than what I'm talking about. If you think I'm telling you God said, oh, your sin is okay, it'll be all right. You can sin if you want to because I know you're stupid. And it's all right. You know, you don't know any better. And I'll bless you anyway. If you think that's what I'm saying, you're totally missing what I'm saying. And the only way you can misinterpret what I'm saying is if you want to. Are y'all hearing me? But if you hear me right, here's what you'll hear me saying. In my weakness, in my ignorance, in my failures, even though I knew I was sometimes making wrong choices, the core center of me was set toward following Jesus. And I knew He would bring me out of the sinful behavior I was in. I knew He would deliver me from the impurity. I knew He would, if I would just keep my heart set toward Him, He would finish what He started in me. And that's why I'm alive today. And that's why I'm standing here next to my wife speaking to you about the grace of God, because I didn't die when I should have died, because God kept intervening, because I kept crying out to Him. Am I making any sense? But let me tell you something. There was not a time in my life when I was sinning and falling and still stumbling that I wanted to sin and fall and still stumble. I didn't want to live that way. And the subtle danger here is that some of you might think I'm saying, well, you know, God's patient and He understands, and I'm shacking up and I'm sleeping around like a dog in heat, and God knows I've got needs, and God understands. If that's your mindset, you're in deception. And the grace that I'm talking about will not be there for you. Okay? This means yes. This means no. Some of you may feel insulted that we're saying it this pointedly, but you got to understand the stuff we hear from Christians all over the place. You know, I'm living with this girl and she's not a Christian and she's breaking my heart and I don't understand why God didn't rescue me from this heartache. Or the kid I worked with whose three fiancés met each other. Yes, he's still alive because none of them found him. I'm not joking. He had three fiancés, and when I confronted him, he said, well, I got to have a spare in case something happens. Now, okay. I'll get off of that. Jeremiah 48, listen to this. This is an odd verse. You don't have to turn to it. It's an odd verse. This journey that I'm talking about where God takes us, you may be moving geographically or you may be living in the same place. I heard the story a few days ago about a woman who lived in a little cubicle in an Italian village, and this missionary heard about her, said she was a very saintly, godly woman, but she never left her cubicle. She never left her little house. And he went to see her to see if there was something wrong with her. And he said, you know, do they have you locked up in here on purpose? Are you forced in here? She said, no, I'm on a journey. You may be on a journey in your heart that's very real, and I'm not for 1 minute negating it. But most of our journeys have sometimes actual physical changes in it. One thing I didn't want to do when I was a kid was travel and meet new people. Didn't want to do that. I was very parochial, very happy to live in the little world I lived in. And then God poured me out of that into college, and God poured me out of college into full-time ministry, and then he poured me out of full-time ministry into traveling all over the place. And all of this time, I'm struggling with my own unhealed stuff in my life. And so I live from Mississippi to Arkansas, and Arkansas to Texas, and Texas finally to North Carolina, and with London thrown in every chance we got. And I realized, when I moved from Texas, when Mary and I moved from Texas to North Carolina, I was miserable. I knew it was the Lord, but I didn't want to go.
Texas, it wasn't the Lord making him miserable.
It wasn't the Lord making me miserable. I managed to do that on my own. But I did not want to leave Texas. Texas had become home more than any place I'd ever been, and I didn't want to go. But I knew it was the Lord. I knew it was the Lord. We got to our home in North Carolina and had been there for several months, but I wasn't recovering very easy. I was still pretty homesick. And one day I was reading my Bible and I ran across this verse, and it was an odd verse. I'd never read it before that I remembered. But in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 11, it says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remains unchanged, and his smell, his scent, remains unchanged. Therefore, the Lord says, I will send him into wanderings and cause him to wander. Now, this verse is a rebuke of the nation of Moab, who were in rebellion against God and had never yielded themselves to God, and that's a whole other story. But the Holy Spirit turned this verse on to me like a light in my head, and he said, you know, son, I have not left you to your taste. I'm reading this out of the King James, and it doesn't make much sense. What he's talking about is when they would want to keep wine purified and keep it tasting right, they poured it from vessel to vessel, so that it doesn't settle. It doesn't have a bunch of nasty sediment on the bottom, which would then begin to ruin the smell of the wine and ruin the taste of it. That's what he's saying. He says Moab is like Moab is like wine that has just sat until all the sediment in it has gone down to the bottom. Okay. Well, I thought, why is the Holy Spirit making this verse real to me? I couldn't stop reading it, but I didn't really understand it. Then that night, a friend of ours, some of you know Natalie Benson, she's been here in Great Britain with us before. Natalie came by from work and she said, I got a video here I felt like you really need to see. And it was an old video of Catherine Kuhlman. How many of you know who Catherine Kuhlman was? Catherine Kuhlman was a powerful healing evangelist, tremendous healing ministry in the United States. She went to be with the Lord in 1977. It was one of her old television shows from the 1950s. And Natalie thought I might just have some historical interest in it, you know. So I stick it in the machine, and Catherine Kuhlman is reading from Jeremiah 48. And she's reading about Moab has never changed. He's remained the same since his youth. He has never allowed God's corrective grace to pour him from vessel to vessel. And for the next 30 minutes, it's like God Almighty is talking to me through Catherine Kuhlman from a 1957 or 58 television show. I mean, it is right in my face. Now, these kinds of supernatural events that are put together by natural occurrences, like carvings on a bench in the walkway, if your heart is open to grace, grace will flood towards you. You'll start seeing and hearing the voice of God in ways you never dreamed. At the same time, you're misinterpreting God, making a mess of things, getting hurt, stumbling, falling, blood pouring down your face. I mean, sometimes this journey is rough. Not because God's trying to hurt you. It's because God gives us a lot of freedom to make choices. And in that choice, we cry out to Him for His will, and He begins to work His will, that's grace, amidst our misinterpretations, wrong choices, and rebellion. The pain and suffering is most of the time our own fault or someone else's fault levied against us. God is not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to mislead you. He's not trying to be coy. He's not trying to be unnecessarily mysterious. But it is very difficult, as we've said before in one of the messages, I think Tuesday night. God cannot come upon you in such a way as to overwhelm you, because that would negate your freedom. So He gives you just enough of Himself to keep you moving forward, but not enough to make you sit back and say, it's all God and it's not me. Does that make sense? Okay. So I go back to this verse and I say, Lord, what are you saying to me here? And basically, without stretching this out unnecessarily, the Lord was saying this. At that time, I was in my mid-40s. Our daughter had just had her first child, our first grandchild. We have three now. There was so much good in our life. We live in a very beautiful place. I mean, we live right around the corner from the river. I mean, we live in the mountains. It's the kind of place people just dream of being. And here I am, you know, missing Texas. Weird. But it wasn't just the terrain I was missing. I missed the years, the comfort, the security, the families, the roots. I'd go to the post office, I'd look out the window and see the church where Mary and I got married. Saw it every day. Go to the post office in North Carolina, I saw a post office in North Carolina. You know, that kind of feeling. And so I'm really in pain about it. At the risk of sounding ridiculously neurotic, I can tell you I was hurting. And the Lord said to me, I have not left you to yourself. I heard your cry when you were a boy that you didn't want to stay where you were, and I began to move you. And for me, that movement was geographical, among other things. For you, your movement with the Lord may be in the same house till you die. The movement is in your heart. But the Lord said, I heard your cry, and I did not leave you till your sediment rotted in the bottom of the vase. I poured you from vessel to vessel, vessel to vessel, so that your smell does not remain rotten. I didn't let you rot. And it was like God opened the curtain. He pulled back the window of heaven, and I saw clearly that there came a point in my early 40s where the sediment in my life began to seep down again in Texas. I was happy there, Jeff. Didn't want to leave. Thought God ought to be happy about me being happy. Forgot that God is not interested primarily in my temporal happiness. Now, did you get what I just said? That may come as a shock to some of us who have been raised in Western Christianity, which says that Jesus died for me, and everything is for me. Everything's about me. Well, He did die for you. And I'm not contradicting what I said a while ago about your individual value. But God is not interested in us being happy here. That's up ahead, uninterrupted forever. What this is about is the transformation of your heart into a heart He can fill forever. And that has to do with the purging out of the things in you that would be in opposition to His heart for you. In other words, for you to be perfectly happy will take a lifetime for God to work in you to bring about the changes in your character. And you know what? He has to do that work of grace while He still protects your freedom to make wrong choices that are in opposition to His grace. Did you get what I just said? He has to do the work of grace in you that you're crying out for, and you mean it. And yet there's so many parts of us that do not know how to let God do it. God will not just come in and take us over, contrary to many hyper-Calvinist misconceptions of the Bible. He will not just make you do His will. He wants you to respond to Him out of your heart. That's why C.S. Lewis says, God will not rape, He can only woo. He will not come in and take you over. He draws you by His Spirit. And you cry out to Him. And you cry out to Him. And you cry out to Him. When I was about, 20, 21 years old, when this journey started, I was sitting in the study of a pastor friend of mine, a man who I really looked up to and trusted, and he was trying to help me, but I was a mess. I was a mess. And I was at that age where God lets you get away with things when you're a young Christian, you know, that He doesn't let you get away with later, like flipping your Bible open and putting your finger down and reading whatever your finger lands on and taking that as God's direction. Any of you ever done that? You know? And it works sometimes. I had a friend in college, a girlfriend in college, her brother came in and shot her dog. Crazy. Got mad and shot the dog, killed the dog. She called me crying. She said, "Tony killed my dog." And he's supposed to be a Christian. She said, "I can't find a verse I can't find anything to tell him what evil this is." Because how do you know some things are so obviously stupid and evil, you shouldn't have to have a verse for it? Right? That's one of them, really. But I just said, "Oh, God," because I really wanted to impress this girl. So I grabbed my Bible, flipped it open. I said, "God, please give me a verse." I just put my finger down. And lo and behold, there in Proverbs it said, "A righteous man protects the welfare of his animals." Very handy verse. I've never used it since.
Except in this illustration.
Well, but you know what? There comes a time in your life when you just flip your Bible open and put your finger down and it says, Judas hanged himself. Don't like that one. Flip it open again. It says, "Go ye and do likewise." I must not be hearing from the Lord. Flip it open. "What thou doest, do quickly." There comes a time when God doesn't let you do stuff like that. He doesn't let you just flip your Bible open, okay? But this was one of those days when I was going through this grieving process where the Holy Spirit just brought me to that verse. It was clear. He brought me to that verse. And I spent the whole evening alone with the Lord. Mary was just doing her normal work, and I couldn't even interact. I was just quietly letting God deal with me about this. And He brought me back to a day when I was sitting there in my friend's study. And I said, "God, would you please speak to me? Just speak to me." And I just reached up on the bookshelf and pulled out a book and flipped it open. I mean, it wasn't just the Bible. It was just any book. And it turned out to be the Screwtape Letters. And there, the Screwtape Letters, how many of you read Screwtape Letters? If you have never read them, you need to read them. Or better yet, get John Cleese's recording of it, which is magnificent. John Cleese doing the Screwtape Letters. What a combination. Anyway, but Screwtape is the older demon who's writing letters to his younger demon, giving the younger demon directions as to how to ruin a Christian's life. And the younger demon writes and says, "I'm really excited. I have made this Christian lose all sense of the presence of God. He cannot feel God. He thinks God has left him." That's where I was at that time in my life. And old Screwtape writes back and he says, "Well, you may have done a good thing, or maybe you haven't. For there is no time when our cause is in more danger, and still they obey." That was a turning point in my life. I was in my mid-20s. I had cried out to God and cried out to God and cried out to God, "Why don't you heal me? If you love me, why don't you heal me? If you're there for me, if you care for me, why don't you move on my behalf?" All the time, unaware of the magnificent move of grace that was working, that I can see now. I can look back and see it clearly. At the time, I could not see it, but all I could do was keep crying out, crying out, crying out. I cried out all the time. I stumbled. I failed. I sinned. I'd get in a screaming, yelling match with my father and cuss him out and leave and slam the door and say, God, I'm sorry, and then go back and do it again and say, God, I'm sorry. All the time, God's grace was working in the midst of this. Are you understanding what I'm saying to you? And when I read those words, our purpose of evil is never in more danger than when they look up at a universe empty and void, seemingly God has left them, and they wonder why they've been abandoned, and they still obey Him. They still seek Him. They still pursue Him. Because it's in that mindset that the supernatural grace of God is able to carry us light years ahead of wherever we are. You need to ask the Holy Spirit for His perspective on where you are now. Several years ago, Dr. John Trent in the United States came out with a book called Spiritual Mapping, Life Mapping, I think was the name of it. And in that book, he says there come certain times in your life where it's very helpful if you will sit down and make a map of your journey so far. Just make a map. Write out year by year and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And He'll bring events to your mind and circumstances to your mind that you realize at the time they weren't a big deal. But now you realize they were fundamental. You realize they were pivotal. At this moment, at this time, I made it. Sometimes they're pivotal for bad. So why did I make this choice? Why did I accept this job? Why did I move into this neighborhood? You see, I believe it matters where I live. It matters what part of town I live in. It matters what house I live in. It matters. I ask the Lord to guide those things. Even if it seems like I made the wrong choice and I'm making a mess, I trust God to turn it for my good. To turn it for my good. Abraham makes some really bad messes. Have y'all ever read the book, the story of Abraham? And wondered, but you read about him in Romans 4. You read it in Genesis and you go, God, this guy makes some really crazy mistakes. You read about him in Romans 4 and it says, Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had begun, He was able to complete. He did not falter. And I want to say, Paul, did you read the Genesis version of this? And Paul would say, yes, and I'm interpreting it through grace. And interpreting it through grace doesn't mean I'm overlooking the obvious wrong. It means I am seeing the reality of right that came in spite of Abraham's failings. Because what God the Father saw was not a man making a bunch of stupid mistakes and willful errors and fleshly sinful choices, because the core of Abraham was set on God. His heart was set on God. And when Mary is talking about the two sides of this event, how do we really change? And when she talks about the two sides of incarnation, God's side of it and our side of it, you only have one thing you have to do. Keep pursuing the Lord. That's all.
And how do you keep pursuing the Lord? You stand firm in the faith you've been given. Practicing His presence. Being aware of what incarnational reality is. Union life with Christ is yours and mine because He died for us. That we can truly, as our baptism is a picture of, we can truly die to sin in our life and rise with Christ in the newness of a new heredity. I want to read a quote from Oswald Chambers before we break for lunch, talking about this heredity that we have in Christ. We have a heredity we have no say in. We are not holy nor likely to be. Jesus Christ had the disposition of deity, and he says we have to be pure in heart. If all he can do is tell me that I must be holy, be what I never can be, present me with an ideal that I cannot come anywhere near, his teaching only plants despair. But if he is a regenerator, one who first of all can put into me his own heredity, then I see what he is driving at in the Sermon on the Mount, that the disposition he puts in is like his own. This again is a picture of the two sides of how we really change. We have to have that power of emptiness in true humility. Push out the things that fill our interior life. The self-hatred, the rejection, the wrong views of God. And bow our heads and bow our hearts and bow our bodies before him and say, please come. And as he comes in that place of true humility, his voice comes to us. And we can hear what we're to obey. And that word obedience is so key in how we really change. You can't change just because you've heard a lecture or you've been to a day course about how you change. The only thing that changes you, and we've said it more than once, is truth. And Jesus is the truth and the life and the way. And it's that truth made alive in you. See, the Hebraic way of understanding, the biblical way of understanding, is not through intellectual knowledge, not intellectual acquisition of facts. That's how we've been taught in our Western culture to come to know things, to have information. But the way to know things according to the scriptures, according to the Hebraic way of knowing, is through union. It's a transformation. A simple example of how this works out is the simple phrase that things are better caught than taught. We know that, don't we? As if you're a parent and you are a teacher and you've tried to teach those younger than you or teach your children, you can teach until you're out of breath. But then when they recognize something in you that they want in them, it becomes something they want to obey. Because of the beauty of the invitation. Because it's an invitation in how to live life to its fullest. Clay was saying about happiness and how that's not God's primary concern. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be aware that all this unsorted stuff in you can be sorted. And the reason that it distresses you so is because you belong to him. So you're supposed to rejoice that it distresses you. Let it come up and out to him as he presents that time before you. Forgive and receive forgiveness. Love and receive love where you are, and he'll take you further up and further in to another level of obedience.
When we come back after our lunch break, which will be our closing session together, we'll have some other instruction to give you, but we're not just going to leave you with a bunch of instructions. We're going to take time in prayer, time in worship, time for you to give the Holy Spirit a chance to meet you here in this context. So keep that in mind. We're not just going to dump you with information. Let's stand together. Father, you see the things that are stirring up inside of us, the things that we came here to face. That's what we came for, and yet we're afraid of it. So we ask you to please keep a protective covering over those issues inside of us, and help us come back after lunch ready to let you take us further on this journey beyond our self-protections and into a place of letting you in more than we've ever let you in before. We thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.